morning. It's good to be with you again. If you're new here, or I missed you the past couple times I was here in the last couple months or so, they're letting me preach through Revelation right now, and I'll just keep going as long as they'll let me, as long as you keep asking me back. So we've actually been through Revelation 1, and then we did 2 and 3 together. This morning, we're going to take 4 and 5 together. And just want to point out up front that this is not a vision of the future. That what John sees here was happening at the time that he saw it. That it wasn't a vision of the future. It was really, really happening right there. That this is what's happening right now. So this is a peek behind the curtain, so to speak. This is what's going on right now in heaven. And Sinclair Ferguson, he's a Scottish theologian, pastor, once said that he used to read Revelation 4 and 5 every Sunday before going to church, before going to worship, to remind himself of what he was getting himself into, that this is what he was participating in. And he's been a great help to me here in understanding these chapters. And there is just, again, there is so much to cover here. We just can't cover it all. And I want to highlight just one thing this morning, and that's something that was actually pointed out to me by a former RUF campus minister who's been a great help to me in these chapters, relying on him this morning, thankful for him. But just want you to remember, Revelation, it's weird. This is weird stuff, and there's a point to the weirdness that we'll get to. So let's get weird. Okay? Starting, Revelation chapter 4, it says this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it was, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. At this time, children ages 4 to 8, you are now invited to children's worship in B122. So kind of like what we just said, you get to chapters like this and you wonder, where do you begin? Here's John walking into the throne room of heaven, and it is like Disney World on steroids. We went to Disney World, our family, this past summer, and really, as soon as this was our first time with kids, you walk in through the gates, and immediately you're like, you're just overwhelmed. You're over like, "Well, there's Pluto. Yeah, there's Pluto." And then you keep going like, "And there's Elsa, and it's the king, it's Mickey." And you're just like, you're just on this high, and you're walking around with this huge grin on your face all day, every day, for as long as you can be there, and it doesn't get old. It's just, you don't know where to stop. You don't know where to begin. And here's John. He walks in, and he's like, "Oh, man, those are really angels. Whoa, there are angels in this four living, what are those? And, oh, my God, there's God on the throne." And he is freaking out, and so much to take in. But then John does, he focuses our attention. It's like a camera zooming in on something. You walk into a room, and everybody's looking at something. What's everyone looking at? Everyone's looking, all the attention is focused on the throne. There, in the middle. He's in the middle of everything. The throne is mentioned 19 times in these two chapters. And on the throne is God himself, and there's something in his hand, a scroll, a book. What chapter 4 does is focus our attention on the one sitting on the throne, and then chapter 5 focuses our attention even further to the scroll that's in the hand of the one sitting on the throne. What is this scroll? Remember, we've been saying all the weird imagery stuff in Revelation, it's coming from the Old Testament. So this is stuff that's coming from Isaiah 6, Daniel chapter 7, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2. And in Ezekiel, in those first chapters in Ezekiel, there's a scroll. What's in that scroll? And that scroll, it is God's plan for divine judgments, his plan for redeeming his people. This scroll in Revelation is like that scroll. You keep reading in Revelation, this scroll, the seals are broken, and judgments start being unleashed. God starts working out his plan of salvation. So what this is, the scroll, it's the plan. This is the master plan for all of history. Not too long ago, we're hanging out with some of our students, and one of our students mentions how much they love conspiracy theories. And I heard a conspiracy theory recently that concerning what information the President of the United States has access to. And there's this rumor that there's a book that has all the answers in it, like, what is it got? Who shot JFK? Who shot John F. Kennedy? Are there really aliens in Roswell, New Mexico? Like, this book has all the answers. It's an uber secret book. It's a presidential scrapbook, basically, that they pass down to each other. And it has the plan. It has the plan. This is a real conspiracy theory. It has the plan for the world. Okay. Why do we I know that. I know that at least piques your interest. Why do we like that? Why are we into that stuff? Why do we like conspiracy theories? One expert on conspiracy theories says this. He says, the reason people, and it is not just Americans, the reason people love, have always loved conspiracy theories, that is that there's a group somewhere that runs everything, is because there's this deep-seated need on our part to know that there is a plan. Even the thought that there's a group with a plan and you don't like that group and you don't like that plan, at the very least, it gives us some assurance. It assures us, okay, but there is a plan. Like, I knew it. I knew there was a plan. I knew this was happening because of this kind of thing. That the crazy things happening happen according to a plan. So, if this scroll in Revelation chapter 5 is the plan for all of history, that must mean, it must mean that God's plan for all of history, it includes suffering. Because we are suffering. Which means this scroll is a plan that makes sense of all of the suffering, of all of the evil, in all of the history of the world. John knows, John who's writing Revelation, he knows his Old Testament. So he knows what he's looking at. He knows what he's looking at. But then he also notices, he sees that this scroll is sealed seven times. And we've said this before, numbers in Revelation, they have this meaning, they're very symbolic. The number seven is this number, with a symbol of fullness. When he sees those seven seals, it means you can peek into the throne room, you don't get to peek into the master plan of all of history. It's sealed up, locked up tight. And a mighty angel yells out in a loud voice, okay, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Who can open this thing? John, he looks around and there's just this awkward silence in heaven. No angel. He's looking at all these myriads, all these mighty angels, and these are the good angels. These are the angels who have never sinned. And none of them step forward. He's looking at these four, you know, these four living creatures, whatever they are. They seem pretty awesome, but they're not awesome enough. They're not worthy enough to open this scroll. No one in heaven, no one on earth can do it. What's implied here is that no created being possesses the worthiness, the authority to open this scroll and make sense of it, understand it, or execute it. Because that's the other thing here. This is not just about who can open this thing, read it, understand it. It's who is worthy enough to come and put this thing in action. Who's able to kick this thing off? Who's able to execute this master plan? And no one on heaven and earth can do it. And how does that make John feel? What does he do? That's actually very appropriate. That's how we should all be. You know, that should have been our reaction. The awkward silence is pierced by John bawling, crying. You know, my daughter, when she was real little, she's still little, but when she was really, really little, you know, whenever she got really, really hurt or she got really, really scared, she didn't start to cry. It was this thing of, you went from 0 to 60 in like, 1.2 seconds. It was like you could see it just swelling up, and then just, explosion. You know, just that is the description here of John. He starts wailing. He's not sad. John's not sad here. He's devastated. No one can open this thing, and he starts despairing, freaking out. Because he knew people, and he knew his closest friends who had been tortured and who had been murdered for no other reason than they believed in Jesus. That the emperor, Nero, the one right after him, probably the one who's ruling right now at the time, Domitian demanded that everybody worship him as a god and refer to him as Domitian, the Lord and our God. And John knew, the writer here, knew Christians who had already been killed because they responded, as chapter 4:11 says, no, Caesar is not Lord in our God. Jesus is Lord in our God. And it cost them everything. And here in this moment, John is, he must even be doubting his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, who is worthy? Is Jesus even worthy to unlock the scroll, its secrets, its power? He's so overwhelmed with despair. If the scroll can't be opened, does that mean God's glorious plan will not, like, is there a plan? Like, is this going to happen? Is this going to be carried out? You can put it this way. He must be thinking, what if my friends, what if the dearest people I have ever known are being dragged off and killed and there is no ultimate justice? What if there is no ultimate hope? In that moment, he must be, what if there is no ultimate future for the church? What if it all means nothing? Because the scroll is not just, it's not, what's he looking at? It's not just the sweeping epics of history, as in like the Roman persecution of Christians. No, this scroll also has the details about John's life in it. This scroll also has the details of your life in it. We bring it closer to home. You look at the injustices of the world. You look at things like terrorism. And you say, whether you're a Christian or you are not a Christian, we have those moments. We think. Some of us shout out loud, God, if you really are God and you really are good and you really are loving and all-powerful, why? A week ago, last Sunday, a maniac opens fire and murders 58, 59 people in Las Vegas, injures over 500 more people, destroys countless families and communities. No one knows why. Why, God? Harvey, bring it closer to home. To Harvey, well, the damage, the suffering. Why, God? In Florida, Puerto Rico, why? Or something we don't like to talk about. Sex trafficking is the second largest global criminal enterprise after drugs. It generates over $150 billion per year. That's more than eBay, Amazon, and Google combined. And the city of Houston is one of the centers for sex trafficking in the world. This stuff is slavery. It's kidnapping. It is evil. And I've heard an expert talk about this and say, people hear about, you get into it and you hear about all this and you get to that point of you're so mad, you wonder, why don't we put together an elite assassin team? Can we get SEAL Team 6 and just take out every single person that is in this industry? And the answer is, yeah, we probably could. But within a month, all of those people would be replaced. Because the market is so demanding. That's terrible evil right there in our backyard. It's all around us. And you hear that. You hear things like this. All the stuff that's going on right now, you hear it. And you can either think about it. You can dwell on it. You can let it sit with you and feel it until the point where you're going to despair. You're going to be so overwhelmed by it. You can do that. Or you can just not think about it. Choose not to think about it. Distract yourself with other things just so you can go to bed at night. It's actually very dangerous to sit and dwell on it. That's what a lot of artists do. They'll go where we're afraid to go, dwell, sit with things, and that's why a lot of them end up totally despairing and taking their own lives. It is dangerous stuff, because if you dwell on how much evil there is and how evil the evil really is, it'd be very easy for you to become undone by it. But then you think, listen, think more personally. I know every single one of you has been hurt. I know it. Some of you have been cheated. Some of you have been hurt physically. Some of you have been abused. Some of you have been used. Just treated unfairly, thrown under the bus. Not loved. Some people have hurt you and they got away with it. No remorse. And they're doing just fine. And there's just this huge injustice in the middle of your life and it's not getting dealt with. And we want to, why? What's the point? What's the purpose of this suffering, God, that you have given to me? Revelation 4 and 5 says that there is a plan that makes all the evil and all of the suffering in the world make sense, but no one can get to it, and it devastates John. And it devastates us because we're so tempted to think that way too. But then this amazing thing happens. One of the elders sitting around the throne finally speaks up and he says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Who is this guy? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's an Old Testament reference. That's Genesis 49, talking about this awesome warrior that is coming. The Root of David. That's talking about the greater king to come, greater than David. If you've read his story, talking about a warrior, like, greater than David is coming. And you think, with all of the insanely amazing things that John has just seen, all of these angels, these four living creatures, you know, sea of glass, whatever that is, rainbows and lightning and peals of thunder, the throne, God sitting there, too majestic to describe. And he hears, no, this warrior has come. He turns and he expects to see this warrior of warrior, king of kings, and he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He's expecting to see this warrior king, and he sees a lamb with its throat cut. And it's all bloodied. What is that? Go back to the very beginning. Genesis beginning. God promised the very first man, Adam, that he would rule as his little king. He would rule over all of creation for God himself. He would reign over all of it, and Adam threw it all away. He forfeited that promise in his rebellion against God. God's plan was always that a man would rule over creation for him, but now with Adam's sin, with all of our sin, our evil, we don't deserve that right. We don't deserve that privilege. We don't deserve that authority to rule. We deserve the judgments that are held out for rebels. No one is fit to rule with God. But then, out of grace, God comes as a man. He comes as the second Adam. Jesus comes. It's Jesus. He comes and he suffers. He suffers that final judgment that we actually deserve. He suffers that final judgment. He takes that for us, not for himself. He takes it as a substitute for his people so that we get salvation. He takes the judgment, we get salvation. And now, that second man, Adam, second Adam, Jesus, his reward is that he does get to rule as king. He gets a people, and he gets a land. He gets to rule over heaven itself. I mean, the big question, who can make history make sense? Who can make injustice make sense? Who can make all of the evil, all of the suffering in the world make sense? Who can carry out this judgment? Who can carry out this salvation? Who's worthy to do it? And it's this lamb covered in blood. And the lamb is the lion. And the lamb is the greater king. It is Jesus. Here's the big so what. You know, why does John need to see this? Why does he get to see this? Why do we need to hear this? Because one day, someone you love very much might be murdered, and they never catch the murderer. One day you may be cheated out of your finances, and the person who cheats you, they get away with it. Great injustices are going to be done upon you. Someone is going to hurt you, insult you, slander you, and never apologize for it. And they'll turn it around and they'll blame you for it. If what John is seeing here doesn't get to you, it doesn't move you, it doesn't jolt you, then when some disaster falls upon you, you are going to be undone by it. I've kind of mentioned this before. You know, the pastor said this, that churches are country clubs for people who don't think anymore. Churches are becoming country clubs for people who don't have eyes in their heads for how the world really is. We don't want to be that kind of church. The world has always been this way ever since the fall. And if God is all powerful, and if he is all loving, and if there is all this evil and suffering, but we don't see him doing something about it, it's going to break us. It is going to overwhelm us. We can't bear that. It's not possible. Life, none of it will make any sense. It really will mean nothing at all. And if you're honest and you sit in it, it will. It'll break you. Or it'll turn you into a cynic, or it'll turn you into an atheist, or you will just take your own life. Or if you're not honest, you'll just ignore it and lull yourself to sleep with distractions. Except Revelation 4 and 5 come to us, and they give us this vision. They give us a vision of beings too magnificent for an inspired author to adequately describe. These beings that are so much greater than us, they fall down before this God-man who got his throat cut. They fall down before him in awesome worship, singing, "All power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing be to you." Does that give you all the details of first century Christians under Roman oppression? Does it give you all the details of Las Vegas, Puerto Rico, you know, the Gulf? Does it give you all the details of what's going on in Houston? Does it give you all the details of what's going on here in Spring Cypress? No. And it does not give you all the details of your life. But it does tell us that God loves the world so much that instead of staying on that throne, he came off of it, he became a lamb, and he bore his neck. He gave up everything when he had done nothing wrong. And that means you can know this today. Your suffering is not meaningless. Whatever it is you are going through, it does not mean that God has forgotten you. It does not mean that God has forgotten about the details of your life. Your suffering does not mean that God does not love you. It can't mean that. In the greatest persecution and suffering in all of history, in the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, God showed himself supremely faithful to his promises. Did you see that? At the cross, more than anywhere else, you can see that out of extreme evil and persecution and suffering, God is carrying out his plan of salvation and judgment. Now, I do not know for your suffering. I know you are, and I don't know what you're suffering. And I don't know the reasons for your suffering. But this is true. There are millions of reasons for whatever it is you're going through right now. And they're intimately intertwined with the millions of other reasons other people suffering all around you. I want to say, okay, so what do we do with that? I want to get really practical. What do we do with that? What does it practically look like? Response. What are we supposed to do? Not despair. We're supposed to worship. You worship this Lamb who is worthy to be praised. I want to command you to worship. It will come across as insincere. You know, it's that thing, it seems like you're going to fake it. There are times that you are called to praise and worship, even when you don't feel like it. Listen, Some Sunday mornings, the last thing I want to do is come and worship. It was not this morning. I couldn't wait to get here this morning and be with y'all. But there are other Sunday mornings when I have felt like that. There are some Wednesday nights when we go and preach to our large group at the University of Houston. There are some Wednesdays I do not feel like doing that. I do not feel like going and praising and worshiping. And those are the moments that we are called to press on. Keep going. Yes, go. Yes, worship. Yes, praise. This vision here of Jesus presently reigning in heaven, it is meant to jolt us. Sinclair Ferguson is right reading this every Sunday before. This is meant to shock us, wake us up to the reality that it does all make sense. That there is a plan, that none of it is meaningless. The pain, the hurt, all of your sufferings, it means everything to Jesus. If you will sit in this vision, if you will dwell on this vision, it will move you. It will move you even in the midst of your suffering to that point of crying out, not in despair, but in worship and in praise, joining together with these people, this church, this family here on earth, and our family in heaven who are waiting for us, and together say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let's continue to praise like that. Let's pray. Father, we do. We want you to direct our eyes heavenward. We want to give ourselves to heavenly things, heavenly realities, even in the midst of being separated from you right now and wondering when you are going to come back. Lord, it is hard being away from you right now. And we would, like Paul, we'd rather be in heaven with our Lord and Savior. But we're here right now. You've not called us home. You've not yet come back. And so we want to wait. But while we wait, we want to have hearts that worship. Lord, help us. Lord, jolt us today, tomorrow, the next day, as we need it, to remember who you are, what you've done, what you're doing right now, and what you're going to do when you come back. We long for that day. Preserve us until that day. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.